in thinking today and yesterday about what we could possibly talk about, my thoughts kept coming back to talk about the temple a little bit tonight. Really pray for the Spirit to be directed here. The purpose of our discussion, when Margie asks, so what's the purpose of you wanting to do that? The purpose is that maybe some of the things we chat about here will inspire people to want to look at the temple endowment and the things that go on in the temple in a little different view and elevate their temple worship to a different place. Kind of take us to a place. And so what I want to do is I want to share scriptures, I want to share words of the prophets, church history, some of my own experiences. Just kind of tonight's class will probably be called Temple Thoughts, something like that. And so I hope the Holy Ghost guides us or gives us utterance and the Holy Spirit guides us here as we talk about this, because it's a very important and yet sacred subject. So I don't want to do anything that would offend, first of all, offend the Spirit of the Lord. Second of all, offend anybody that might be listening to this. And yet I feel that I need to talk about it. So let's go to section 93 in the Doctrine and Covenants for just a minute. It's kind of a takeoff scripture here. Section 93. I want you to think about everything that goes on in the temple, the allegory, just in a broad spectrum. Think about the instruction that we receive. Think about the promises that are there. Think about the doctrine that's taught. Put all of those things together and let's look at verse 19. Doctrine and Covenants 93, verse 19. Here the Lord says to the prophet Joseph Smith, I give unto you these sayings. Think about everything that goes on when we enter the temple. Everything. I give unto you these sayings that you may understand and know, two keywords, understand and know how to worship. How to worship. And number two, know what you worship. So this verse in verse 19 is telling us that all of the sayings of the Lord are for a purpose, specifically tonight, since our talk is to talk about the temple, which contains the mysteries of godliness. The Lord gives us those things for two reasons, so that we can know how to worship Him and know what you worship, and then look at the rest of it, comma, that when you know how and what to worship, that you may come unto the Father in my name and in due time receive of His, the Father's, fullness. I think that's a significant verse, especially when we're seeking to understand the mysteries of godliness. It used to be in the temple, there used to be a lecture at the veil. Perhaps you can remember that. I remember sitting in the Salt Lake Temple. I used to go to the Salt Lake Temple when I first got married with my father. We would go there weekly. And I remember that they had the lecture given at the veil was given after every session. And then it was limited to, it was given to living endowment sessions. And I remember the last lecture at the veil I heard was in the Mesa Temple. And at that point, that lecture was only given during living endowment, somebody going through the temple to receive their own endowment blessings. And at the end of that veil lecture, what it was between when the prayers were offered in the temple, and when a person passed through the veil is when they gave that lecture. And after that lecture, what it was a very quick summary of everything that has taken place from the minute you entered into the first room of the endowment ceremony up to that point, before you were presented at the veil, they gave everything in a quick summary. They went over all of the names, the signs, the tokens, and everything that had to do with the endowment. And then they made this statement. They said, brothers and sisters, this, meaning all of these signs and tokens and everything that you've received in the temple, this is what is called the mysteries of godliness. And that's what they summarized that whole veil lecture with, that one thing, the mysteries of godliness. So just some thoughts tonight, a couple of things, is that nowhere in the temple allegory is physical death portrayed. The separation of the body and the spirit. In fact, the only time that death is mentioned is when they say, if you eat of this fruit, thou shalt surely die. That's the only time that death is mentioned in the temple endowment ceremony. And yet, if you're like me, you believe that the veil that you pass through in the temple is the veil of death. I always thought that when I passed through that veil, that it represented my death, and that I left this world on this side of the veil. I passed through the veil of death, and I entered into, if I was faithful, I entered into the celestial kingdom. I've since found that that isn't what that's talking about, because death isn't mentioned at all. I've since found that there are many different meanings for the various doctrines in the temple. There are layers of meaning, and for a person to come out and say, this particular thing means this and only this, is not wise. Because at that point you put a cap on what God can teach you that may go many, many, many layers deeper and more significant and more profound than what you knew at that present time. So that celestial room, even though I guess you could take that meaning that I had, that you're passing through the veil of death and entering into the celestial kingdom, I suppose that's okay, because, but it really doesn't fit with what we're learning in the temple. Let me take you over to another scripture. Go to Hebrews in chapter 10, and we have little hints and keys that if we're studying the scriptures, and we're prayerfully studying the scriptures, not just reading the words, but if we're prayerfully studying the scriptures, we can pick up bits and pieces of temple truth all through the scriptures that will help us gain a better understanding of it. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, you'll see some temple things in these three verses. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Have therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Notice, to enter into the holiest. And has some definite temple allegories through that. Now, in the temple, you pass through something to enter into a place that is holier than where you're currently standing. And the next verse, look what it says. By a new and living way, notice that it's a comma, where it says that you, by boldness, enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, comma, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, comma, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, the person we're talking about here, look at the bottom of verse 19, is Jesus. So here's Paul teaching us that we pass through a veil in order to enter into something holy, and that veil is the flesh of Jesus Christ. Really interesting statement. So now we take a look at the veil in the temple, and if you notice that when Jesus was crucified and gave up the ghost, in other words, he suffered that physical death, the veil of Herod's temple, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was ripped from the top to the bottom. Notice also that the veil was torn at the same time that the torn and bruised and bloody body of Christ hung on the cross. So here's the question. Does the veil represent Christ's body? And if so, if we pass through the veil and enter into the presence of another person, and if the veil is the body of Christ, who's the other person? Who's the person on the other side? Whose presence are you entering into when you pass through the veil? Notice what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So when we look at the veil, one of the things you can look at is how many marks are in the body of Christ. So if you count up the crucifixion marks in the resurrected body of Christ, you'll see that there are two in his feet, two in his hands, two in his wrists, and one in his side, for a total of 7 wounds in the body of the Savior. Now, the next time you go to the temple, I want you to take a look at the veil and think about that. Think about that. If you listen closely to the films and you try to identify the voices, the voice on the other side of the veil is the voice of the person playing the Father, playing the name of the Father. So what you're doing is you're passing through Christ in order to come into the presence of the Father. So there's some interesting things to talk about there. Brigham Young said this, all of the ordinances of the temple are ordinances of the church of the firstborn. All of the ordinances of the temple are ordinances of the church of the firstborn. So when you enter the temple, you're being introduced into a whole new level, whole new doctrinal feast of things that pertain to a heavenly church. So one of the things that was the first ordinance that you participate in the temple is called the initiatory. I remember how thrilled I was when the thought dawned on me that the initiatory ordinance is an initiation. Hence the word initiatory. You're being initiated from something lower into something higher. And the thing that you're being initiated into through the initiatory ordinance is the church of the firstborn. So all along the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is set up in such a way so that we go from lower to higher, by steps, by increments, and by degrees. The Lord calls it line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, until you come into a place where there is exaltation upon exaltation. There's not just one exaltation. I think that we are used to thinking that once you obtain exaltation, that you've obtained all there is, when in reality, exaltation is just the beginning of a whole new paradigm of progression. You'll hear in the scriptures terms like from eternity to eternity, from exaltation to exaltation. And so when you obtain the celestial world and you enter in there with your spouse, you've obtained an exaltation, not the exaltation. So that opens up some other things. And if you go, the next time you go to a sealing ceremony, listen carefully to the words of the sealing prayer. The blessings that the sealer uses, he pronounces, are not singular, they're all plural. And one of the words that's used in the sealing blessings, the sealing ceremony, whether for the living or for the dead, is exaltations. Another plural is thrones. So we need to go slower when we go into the temple. We need to go slower and listen carefully, because single words in the temple can have profound, deep significance on what that's trying to teach us. I'd like to make this statement, and that's this, that the temple ceremony is designed to bring you into the presence of God while in this life and redeem you from your lost and fallen state. It's not talking about something in some future realm or kingdom, i.e. the millennium or the spirit world, or the celestial kingdom after the resurrection. That's why I mentioned at the beginning that nowhere in the temple allegory is death, the physical death, the separation of the body and the spirit mentioned. That's our first indicator that what this is trying to teach us is to come up and obtain something in this life, and the temple ceremony is trying to teach us what that is and how to accomplish it. If we grab a hold of that idea, then what you see in the temple takes on a whole new appearance, a whole new deeper meaning. So even though we progress from small to large, from portions to fullnesses, from lower to higher, there's nothing in there that says that what the temple's trying to teach you cannot be done in this life. In fact, it's desirable for us to reach out and obtain these fullnesses while you're still immortal in the telestial world. If you don't do that, does that mean that you're dinged? Or that you cannot do it at some time after this world? I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that there are advantages to obtaining certain things that most people think are not available until after this world. But what we're talking about here, what the temple's teaching, at least in a deeper meaning, is that you can obtain those things now. And it's desirable and advantageous to do so. And here's the better part. and that there are people around us that are in your wards and in your stakes who don't hold significant priesthood positions or leadership positions, either in the ward, the stake, the branch, or the general authority level, who are doing this. That's the important thing. It's being done. The advantages of that are many. I don't want to go into that tonight, but suffice it to say that if you were to obtain in this life what the temple endowment is trying to teach us is possible to obtain in this life, it would change you and how you live your life from that point forward and put you in a position where you would be a powerful, powerful instrument in the hands of God to bless his other children. There's advantages. Advantages now. One of the things that would happen is if this were to happen to you. And again, what we're talking about is to be redeemed from the fall. Go with me over to Ether, chapter 3 in the Book of Mormon. Let's get a definition of what it means to be redeemed from the fall. The Book of Mormon gives us that definition. Ether, chapter 3. Verse 12. This is a definition of being redeemed from the fall. This is the brother of Jared speaking to God. In verse 11, the Lord asked, "Do you believe all the words which I shall speak?" He says, "Yea, Lord, I know thou speakest the truth, for thou art a God of truth and canst not lie." Verse 12. Now watch 13. Verse 13 is a scriptural definition of what it means to be redeemed from the fall. "And when he had said these words, behold, the Lord showed himself unto him and said, because thou knowest these things, you are redeemed from the fall, semicolon, therefore," here it is, "you are brought back into my presence, therefore I show myself unto you." That is redemption from the fall. And brothers and sisters, it's my testimony to you that that is exactly what the temple ceremony is teaching every man and woman that goes through that ceremony, how to achieve that. We go back to section 93. He says, "I give unto you these things, that you may know how to worship, and know what you worship, that in due time you may be brought back into the Father's presence and receive of his fullness." See, that's, you come back into the presence of Christ first. And we've talked at length of that. And this is what happened here, because this God that introduces himself face to face to the brother of Jared, look at verse 14, "Behold, I am he who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ." See, that's a second comforter experience, and that constitutes being redeemed from the fall. And my message tonight is that can happen if we want it to. That can happen to every man and woman who've made covenants with the Lord, entered into the temple. The temple's teaching us how to do that. Everything in the temple is geared towards that. And when you're brought to the veil, you're brought up there twice. The first time you come there represents receiving your calling and election and having it made sure. That's the first time. The second time is the second comforter. So when we go there, we need to go there looking and asking questions. What does this mean? Why do they do that? And I mean, your questions need to get down into detail, into minute detail, because the endowment ceremony was formulated in the mind of God. And what you're doing is, when you participate in that ceremony, you are seeking to plumb the depth of the mind of God. You're seeking to understand what he's showing you in symbolism, and in some cases what he's trying to show you literally. I used to think that the whole temple allegory was symbolic, and that I had to look at everything that was going on in that hour and a half ceremony as symbolic in nature. I've come to find out that much of what we look there is to be taken literally. And in both cases, the Lord hides his mysteries in literalness and in symbolism. Now, what we need to do is discern what's going on there, whether it's to be taken literally or whether I am to discern it symbolically. Another key in there is you're told. Here's another key. You're told to consider yourself men, and that you're Adam, and women, that you're Eve. See? That's a great key. I remember how I felt when it dawned on me, and I would watch this unfold in this allegory and watch the person who was Adam. I remember what a great revelation that was to me when it real dawned on me that that's Mike Stroud. If Adam represents the example of a saved, exalted being, I think we would all agree that he is. He is the, it's like lecture 6 says in the doctor, in the lectures on faith, that it's, no, excuse me, it's lecture 7, that Christ is the prototype of a saved being. And that Adam and Eve looked at Christ as their prototype. In other words, if you want to be like him and be where he's at, enjoying the privileges and powers that he enjoys, that's what it means, the prototype. He is what you can be. That's a prototype. Another interesting thing is that his life is a template of ours. A template. It's an interesting word. Look it up in the dictionary and see what that means. A template. And the root word of template is temple. So if Adam is a saved being, is he the prototype? In other words, he has done what Christ has done, and if I'm to be consider myself Adam and my wife is to consider herself Eve, we look at our ancient mother and father as prototypes of saved, exalted beings, and we do what they did in order to become who they are. That's another great key in what's going on here. What's going on here? It's been 53 years since I went through the temple to receive my own temple blessings. For 40 years, 39 to 40 years of those 53 years, I went through the temple always monthly and sometimes weekly for years and years, thinking that I went through in September of 1963 for Mike Stroud, and that once I went through that first time, it was finished for me, and that every time I went through there for the next 40 plus years, it was for the deceased. And I have no idea what had happened to me in September of 1963. I have no idea. All I knew was I could tell that I felt differently in the temple than when I came out of the temple. It was a stark comparison, leaving the world going in and then leaving the temple and coming back out. I could tell easily the difference between the two places, the atmosphere and the spirit, and because it was so desirable to be there, it kept me coming back. And for decades, the only reason I went to the temple was to provide a service for those who were deceased, and because I felt so good when I was there. I had no idea of what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? And it wasn't until about 14 years ago that started to change. 15 years ago. And then as I started looking at this differently, as I switched my feeling on here, and I don't want this misunderstood, because I'm not taking anything away from the work that we do for our deceased ancestors. It is necessary, it is essential, it's godly, it's heavenly. But I had it first in my purpose for attending the temple. I've changed that in the last 15 years. I go through now the temple first and foremost to help me understand how I can come into the presence of God in this life and be redeemed from the fall. So my first and foremost purpose in going to the temple, even though every time I go through, I have a slip of paper that has information on a deceased brother and sister, and I do that work, and I love to do that work, and I know that it's godly, and yet, even though the name on that slip of paper isn't my name, I go through now primarily seeking, searching, asking, and knocking for the welfare of mine own soul. And when I switch that around and realize that after almost three decades of missing that, it took on a whole different meaning for me. Does that make sense? Does anybody want to say anything or add any comments or anything you want to add to that at this point? I hope that that right there helps the people who listen to this podcast maybe reevaluate how you view your temple attendance and the purpose for it. It's easy to know that we go through for the dead, and we do that, and we should continue to do that, and I don't want to take anything away from that, but if that is primarily your purpose, I think you're missing out on something that's so sublime and so poignant just by twisting that around and looking back and saying, what am I to learn from this? What is this teaching me? Because our emphasis is pretty heavy on unlocking doors and making opportunities available for people who are restricted in the spirit world and allowing them to accomplish something they can't do without you performing that ordinance. And that is all true. So let me give you a couple other things to think about here. These are just thoughts and random things. If you go through... Go ahead.
Okay, you made the statement that when we come to the veil, we come twice.
Yes.
So the first time we come seeking to have our calling and election made sure, and the second time we literally want to pierce the veil.
And the second time you do. So if you'll think of the words that are spoken at the first time you're brought up the veil and the person presents you there, if you'll think of those words, it has to do with what you've accomplished and how faithful you have been up to that point that enables you to even be at the veil is because of your faithfulness and your diligence, of your unwaveringness and faith. See, that's the only purpose that comes there. And Joseph Smith makes a great comment about calling election. He comes out and he says, after the Lord has thoroughly tried you in all things. Now think of that statement by the prophet Joseph and think about what the presenter says when you come to the veil the first time. it's almost a template, one statement to the other. And you're going to see, the Lord's going to see, he's going to test you and see, what have you done with what I've given you? What have you done with what I've given you? So it's a testing place. This is also where you converse with the Lord through the veil. And the scriptures call that the more sure word of prophecy. That's where you don't see him, but what you do is you converse with him. He calls you by name, and you obtain, after this conversation proceeds, whatever the conversation entails, and your time at the veil right there can give you an idea. He's going to see what you've done with what you've got. He's going to see if you've been faithful in keeping certain covenants that pertain to your progression up to that point. In other words, you're not going to get any more until you've been proven and judged that what you have had, you've been faithful with, and now he can give you more, which is what's happened all along the way. And then after that, you're presented the second time, and you're invited into his presence. And the second time is the second comforter. So the first time is the more sure word of prophecy, and you make your calling and election sure by hearing the voice of God call you by name and extend promises to you. Let's see one of those examples. Let's go to section 132. Section 132. This is Joseph Smith. We're going to go to verse 49. 132, verse 49. This is Joseph Smith obtaining his calling and election and having it made sure. And he does that by conversing with the Lord through the veil. Now, the experience that Joseph had in the sacred grove was not a calling and election made sure. It was the opening of a dispensation. There had to be something that opened up the heavens and gave us a dispensation after a long night of apostasy. After that first vision, when Joseph is a 14-year-old boy, he still, like all of us, has to press forward, learn certain things. He has to learn some doctrine. He has to learn some principles. He has to learn revelation. And he did. And so by the time we get to this point, this is in 1831, section 132, if you look at the heading, the Lord says this, I am the Lord thy God, and will be with thee even unto the end of the world and through all eternity. For verily I seal upon you your exaltation, and prepare a throne for you in the kingdom of my father with Abraham your father. Verse 50, I have seen your sacrifices. See what it's going to take to get to that point? What you're being tested at the first time up the veil, before you obtain the promise, the Lord's going to want to know, and he's going to ask and find out, through a process, if you've been true and faithful with everything you've got. I've seen your sacrifices, and will forgive all of your sins. I have seen your sacrifice in obedience to that which I've told you. Go therefore, and I make a way for your escape, as I accepted the offering of Abraham and his son Isaac, etc., etc. That's Joseph's calling and election made sure. That's what that's teaching us, and I'm not going to say that's the only thing that's teaching us when we approach the veil the first time, but that's definitely a part of it, to have your calling election made sure. You need to have that before you can obtain the experience that the brother of Jared has. The second comforter experience follows the experience of conversing with the Lord through the veil and obtaining the promise of what? What's the promise that Joseph obtained in verse 49? I seal upon you your exaltation and prepare a throne for you in the kingdom of my father with Abraham your father. So the promise you obtain with your calling and election made sure. There's your key. Made sure. You can have your calling and have your election, but until it's made sure, you don't have that promise of eternal life. So calling and election made sure is to obtain the word of the Lord, where he promises you eternal life and exaltation in the presence of the Father and the Son. He does that by his voice. You don't see him. He does that by his voice. And then at some future time, the key is now turned for you to enter into his presence. That's the second time to the veil. Now, if you were going to the Salt Lake Temple, and we're to the Manti Temple, which are, to my knowledge, the only two temples in the church that still have a live endowment ceremony. I can remember when it used to be done in the Mesa Temple. Geez, I'm getting old. If you were to go to the Salt Lake Temple, you will pass through four rooms. You start out in one room, they call it the creation room. And then you would get up and physically move from that room into the world room. That's the second room. The creation room and the world room are on the same floor. They're on the street level floor of the Salt Lake Temple. The baptistry is always in the basement or below where the endowment ceremony takes place.
Except Hawaii.
Right. Okay, but in these temples, in the Nauvoo Temple and all of the St. George Temple and all these, where you move from room to room, they're always down below. The next room, you actually leave the world room in the Salt Lake Temple and go up a flight of stairs. You go up to the second level and you enter into the terrestrial room. The terrestrial room is where the veil is. And then you pass from that room through the veil into the celestial room. So there are four rooms there. Now it's hard for you to see that in the modern temples. But it's important that those four rooms be recognized. Because those four rooms represent four estates of movement. Four estates that you're moving through in order to obtain the presence of the Lord. The terrestrial room, here's a key. The terrestrial room in all temples represents, is always the third estate. Now there are four estates. Estate just means a place of where you abide, a place where you live, a place where you accomplish things, a place where you take up residence. The first estate, and Abraham chapter 2 and 3 talks about two of these estates. The problem is because the book of Abraham only talks about two, here's the way our mind works, see? Because there's only two mentioned there, we assume there are only two. But the temple's teaching us there are four. The terrestrial third room represents the millennial world that's coming. That's a great key. If you're like me, that was lost on me. For 40 years, I never saw that. I'm hoping that people who are listening to this podcast, that will open up a whole new avenue. In the scriptures in section 132, it talks about having an advantage in the world to come. The world to come is the third room. It is the third estate. And it is the great millennial 1,000-year period that we're on the edge of. That's so important to understand that in your temple experience, in your endowment experience. We have a tendency to want to move, and we've talked about this as members of the church, we want to move from where we're at right into the celestial world. In fact, as I mentioned in an earlier class, if you were to ask 100 Latter-day Saints, doctrinally, Latter-day Saint theology, what is the world to come? They would either say the spirit world or the celestial kingdom. Very few, if any, would say the millennium. And yet, every person who is faithful in their second estate, which we're in now, if you successfully pass the second estate, now if you don't pass it, it's a moot point, but if you're judged worthy to have qualified, you have to have a millennial third estate experience. You don't bypass that. It's in the millennium where you will learn how to begin ruling and reigning as a king and a queen, a priest and a priestess. That's where that begins. There's no ruling or reigning in the celestial world. As a matter of fact, if you want to be a king in the next world, you must practice being a servant in this world. Those who want kingdoms and thrones in this world will end up servants in the next world. That's the great paradox of the gospel in these two worlds. Kings and queens in the millennial third estate are so because they were successful, meek, humble, lowly in heart, servants in the telestial world. As a matter of fact, the covenant that you make in the telestial world is called law of the gospel. That whole covenant is designed to put you in a position where you have interpersonal human relationship interactions with others. You have to learn how to get along with people. That's the whole purpose of the law of the gospel covenant that we make in the telestial world. If you'll remember, that covenant is made in the telestial world. If you can't learn how to interact with people, the law of the gospel, you can read about it. It's in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in 3rd Nephi, called the Sermon at the Temple. It begins with, blessed are they. And then there's 3 chapters in Matthew, 5, 6, and 7, and there's 3 chapters in 3rd Nephi, 12, 13, and 14. That lay out for you the law of the gospel, which is the covenant you make in the temple, along with a charge to avoid certain things. That's all setting you up. That's all preparing you, teaching you how to serve others and how to successfully have human interpersonal relationships. And to learn from that experience. You learn patience. You learn to turn the other cheek. You learn to go the second mile. You learn to not revile when reviled upon. You learn not to accuse, not to judge, not to condemn. You learn to forgive. That's all the law of the gospel. And it's all preparatory, brothers and sisters, to being able to rule and reign in the house of Israel in the millennial world, because that's where it begins. How do we know that's where that begins? Well, the temple teaches us. If you're looking closely, you can see in every step of the endowment ceremony, what is it I'm supposed to learn while I'm in the telestial world? What is it I was supposed to learn and covenanted to do in the premortal world? What is the purpose of the millennial world if I am worthy enough to enter in? What can I expect there? What will I be doing? What is the primary purpose of the great third estate terrestrial millennial world? We talked about that when we had a discussion on the terrestrial world. Do you think that you're going to rule and reign as a king and queen in eternity without having some practice at it? Do you think you're automatically just going to climb in and have this huge multiple star stellar kingdom with billions of people who worship you and know how to rule and reign properly as a priest and a queen without having some practice? without learning like everything else in the gospel, you learn precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Don't you think that also applies to you ruling and reigning as a king and a queen? And if you say yes, there must be some practice, there must be some beginnings, there must be some foundation or elementary instruction, then that's the millennium. That's where that's going to happen. You're going to begin learning how to do that in the millennium. Who comprises your kingdom, your little kingdom? Your kingdom in the millennium is not going to be as large a kingdom. It's not going to be as big a dominion as that of the Elohim. The Elohim rule and reign over galaxies. Their children have to begin learning that somewhere, and that's one of the purposes of millennial third estates. And who are those that you rule and reign of in your little kingdom, your little practice place, your little beginning? Why, it's your own family. It's the seed of your body. If your children and your grandchildren and your great gen, if your posterity also qualify to make it into the millennial world, those are they over whom you will govern and rule. And there's another group. There's another group, and those who, through your instrumentality, have obtained eternal life because of what you did. You put them on the path. You taught them the gospel. You brought them up to a certain point. And even though they'll have blood mothers and fathers, they can and will call you mother and father in your kingdom. Go with me over to Abraham. Let me show you a remarkable thing. This is what the temple endowment's teaching us. So if you go to Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price, and you go to chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham 2, verse 8. My name is Jehovah, and I know the end from the beginning. Therefore, my hand shall be over thee. Speaking to Abraham. 9. I will make of thee a great nation. Think about ruling and reigning as a king over a nation. That's what kings do. They rule nations. I will bless thee above measure. I will make thy name great among all nations. Thou shalt be a blessing unto thy seed after thee, and in their hands they shall bear this ministry and priesthood unto all nations. Semicolon. Now watch. I will bless them, your seed, through thy name, for as many as receive this gospel, catch that, shall be called after thy name, and shall be accounted thy seed. That's not only the literal seed of the body, but that's those who come unto Christ because of your instrumentality. You bring people to the Savior, and they come up through His gospel and are redeemed. They will, look at the rest of verse 10, they shall be accounted thy seed and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. And that's called the law of adoption. In the early days of the history of the church, men were sealed to men through something called the law of adoption. It was discontinued about 1894. But was practiced from Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith started it. And I think he was killed before we had more information on it. But it has to do with building up a kingdom, a nation, that you would then preside over as a priest and a king. Now, without going into that further, what I want to tell you is that's one of the purposes of the third millennial terrestrial estate. And if you pass the millennium, which, by the way, is a probationary place, because it's possible for you to fail in the millennium. And the temple endowment teaches us the sin that will cause people to fail the millennial estate. We know that because you know that at the millennium, at the end of the millennium, there's a war. And Satan is loosed again. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. There are two of those, one before the millennium and one after the millennium, where Satan's loosed to gather his host together for one final struggle. The temple, I believe, teaches you what the sin is that causes that struggle and that fall, where so many fall, and it's sexual immorality. We talked about that once before. If that's true, and if you're looking at the temple ceremony, you'll see that as you go into the terrestrial millennial world, this is why it's so important to understand that that terrestrial room represents the next world. You'll see that the covenant you make at the beginning of that is a covenant to be chaste and sexually pure. I believe the violation of that covenant that belongs to that world is what causes the war and the fall of many at the end of the millennial world. I find it so significant that in the telestial world, the thing that's causing people to fail the telestial world is sexual morality. If you're not sexually clean, you cannot enter into the millennial world. And it's that same sin at the end of that world that disqualifies many from entering into the celestial world. Isn't it interesting that sexuality is the number one thing that disqualifies people from the telestial second state and the terrestrial third estate? And the temple endowment teaches us that. Why are you entering into a covenant of chastity in the millennial world? That's what you got to ask yourself. Well, in summarizing, four rooms, and in the initiatory, there's four booths. And the four booths in the initiatory represent the four rooms in the endowment. And one gives added information over the other. It's the same four probationary estates. Premortal life, booth one, room one. Mortality, booth two, room two. Terrestrial, millennial, booth three, room three. And celestial exalted booth four, room four. One other little thing. Think about this. The human hand has four fingers. There's that number four. There are four covenants. You're told that we make five covenants in the temple, but there are really four. The first covenant has two names. It's called obedience and sacrifice. That's one covenant. It's not two. And it's made in the premortal world. Booth one, room one. You gotta ask yourself that question. The names and tokens and signs that you're given all correspond to the places of these rooms and places in the temple. There's reasons for all that. And you need to be asking yourself the question, why is this happening here? Why do I do this? Why do I say that? And when you start looking at that this way, then the temple ceremony opens way up. And you have an advantage. Rather than just going through an hour and a half allegory and coming out and say, boy, I sure felt the Spirit. That's good. But I think we're missing out on so much. And the Lord will open this up. There's nothing written on this. The Lord will open it up. If you'll go in asking, seeking, and knocking, He is so eager to give and to open. He is so eager, but you have to be asking. If you're not asking, he's not going to answer you. Well, I hope that gives some a little insight into some things there. I think we're okay without going any further. There's a reason why you have four fingers and one thumb on your hand. And I'll just tell you this for something to think about. The thumb is referred to as the opposer. The opposer. And if you have a hand and you've lost your thumb, say you've got it cut off without a saw or something, and you have four fingers but no thumb, you know that you have nothing to really grasp a hold of, hold on to. You're told all through the scriptures to be steadfast, to hold on to the iron rod, to cling on to it, etc. Without a thumb, you can't do it. And the thumb is called the opposer. So symbolically, you've got four fingers and an opposing thumb. And that opposer allows you to do things with your hand that you otherwise could not do. I want you to think about that now. Think about what we've just talked about, the fingers and the thumb on the hand, and it opens up a whole new dimension of temple information. I remember when the Lord showed me that. The thumb is called the opposer. And if you look it up on the internet, you'll see that that is exactly right. The opposer. Now you should ask yourself questions when you go to the temple about your fingers and your thumb. You should be asking questions, and the Lord will reveal answers. Right hand, left hand. Right shoulder, left shoulder. Colors, green and black. Follow what I'm saying? Things to think about. Well, the Lord gives us these sayings, going around full circle, section 93, that you may know how to worship and know what you worship, that in due time you may come unto the Father and receive of His fullness. We're done. If nothing else, I hope that, and I think the majority of the people that listen to these podcasts, I was talking to Marty, we both feel the majority of the people who listen to these podcasts are endowed members. I think the nature of the material we talk about usually lends itself to folks who've had their received their temple blessings, their endowment blessings. So I hope what this does tonight, being careful and yet at the same time doing what my thoughts were to do, I hope that that's a blessing to all of you, as it has been to us.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
So the opposer, that opposer is opposition.
It is. You're thinking. Keep going. Think about, I can't go any further into that because that's areas we can't discuss. But I can tell you, think about that. You pray about that. Ponder and meditate. Let the Lord teach you some things. Remember we said that the endowment plumbs God's mind. This is something that's in His mind. And it is so, when Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's true, but He didn't say that you can't discern my thoughts, nor are you never invited to find out what they are. He just said, in our natural condition, they are so far apart as the heaven is from the earth. And then guess what the Lord does? I invite you to come within.